Hey, morning, church. Right here on the cusp of the 2020s, which means there's some people in this room who could see the year 3000. Isn't that a thought? Now, I could point out the ones who won't make it, but that seems unkind. Yeah, but think about that. You know, in the 1920s, we had people until recently, I think we may be done with that. But we had people in our church who were born in the 1920s. And here we are, you know, kids being born in the 2020s. And so there may be people here who see the year 3000. That'd be amazing. And if they invent that whole cyber stuff, you know, we all may be cyborgs and all of us make it. Me something. I doubt that'll happen. Anyway, do thank those who are working on the building. For most of you, the building work has ceased lately. There hasn't been much for you to do. The contributions in that end have sort of petered out for a little while other things are being done. That being said, if you see Dave Weaver or you see Ed Zaring, those guys have continued on during this period where heating and duct work and some electrical stuff have been done. And if you get a chance, just thank them. They have been here all the time. And I don't know if that's a blessing for their wives or a curse that they're not at home, but they have really put in a lot of time. Just really appreciate their efforts there, as well as all the others who have continued to put forth effort in not only saving the church money, but really contributing in that way. It's been remarkable, been remarkable. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you again for your goodness in worship, for your provision for another year. And even as this is one of those Sundays where there are guests in the room and the gathering of family, we just ask, Lord, for your extra measure of blessing this year on time with family and the reacquisition of old relationships and time spent together, just that you would bless the week ahead, and even amidst this time of break for the kids at home, that you would really bless your church and your church family, even as we gather for different things. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, if you watch a movie, the old movies especially, I think specifically of the old Tarzan films, the ones in black and white. You see the intrepid explorers out in the jungle, and they are wearing a particular piece of headgear. What's that headgear? What's that, Karen? The pith helmet, right? Karen, any idea why it's called a pith helmet? Well, it's because it's made of pith, actually, turns out. Well, actually, what it was in the 1800s, British Army found themselves in wet climates, in tropic things, and their headgear really wouldn't hold up. It was prone to rot or prone to deflate, and the British Army was particularly sharp on looking sharp. And so they encountered difficulty with their headgear. So what do you do about it? Well, a new design was sought. And so the pith helmet was invented. Well, of course, you know that pith is the interior wood from trees. And so it was a wooden helmet that was then covered in canvas or a spongy material. And what they would do is they would soak the hat in water and then would put it on their heads, and it would have a cooling effect. And not only would it look sharp, keep the rain off, hold up well in tropic environments, but it looked very, very sharp. And, of course, over time, people thought, hey, that's a great idea. And so the pith helmet became a fashion accessory all the way up to the 1950s. Especially women love to wear the pith helmet. I'm hoping at some point, you know how things always come around. Don't write off that the pith helmet may come back. I may single-handedly bring that back as a fashion accessory. Can you imagine walking around with a pith helmet? Everybody says, what's the deal with that guy? Well, I think the pith helmet's a pretty amazing little device. However, a lot of the pith helmets you see aren't pith helmets at all. They're pressed fiber helmets. Now, they look like pith helmets, but they aren't. They're pressed fiber helmets. And this was because the pith helmet, being made of wood, takes a lot of work to create. And so in the 1930s, an enterprising American, always an American innovator, right? One of our hallmarks, he said, there's got to be a cheaper way to make a pith helmet. And so the U.S. military was interested in that because back then the U.S. military actually cared how much stuff costs. And so they did some research, and this guy came up with a thing where he would take basically plant fiber and press it into a mold and create a single helmet that looked exactly like a pith helmet, but wasn't. It was a pressed fiber sun hat, was its technical designation. And guess what? U.S. military doesn't wear them at all anymore, except for the Marines. Marine shooting instructors will occasionally wear the pressed fiber sun hat. Right? And you think, oh, well, man, we are so lucky to have this instruction on headgear today. Well, understand that the pressed fiber sun hat had all of the benefits of a pith helmet, but it had one major drawback. Because it was seamless, it was very good at keeping water off, but it was also incredibly good at keeping heat inside your head. And so just hot, devilishly hot. And there are a lot of things in life that look like one thing, but they aren't those things. There are a lot of imitations in life. And you think you may be getting the real thing, but it's not the real thing. And it turns out that's the way it is in your spiritual life as well. And so the question is, how do you sort of determine what's real as a believer? What's the direction you go? How much of your Christian life is real? How much of it's just an imitation? How much of it looks right, but it's not at all? And that question comes in quite a bit for the believer. At this passage today that we look at, we're back in 1 Timothy, picking up where we left off, with a particular passage to the instruction of women. And women, this is an encouragement to you, but it's also a lesson for men in the room as well. Look for what's real in your Christian life, and be careful of the hallmarks of that which is fake. That which is fake. And we pick up at verse 5, sort of where we left off, and there will be a bit of an overlap and bleed here, but we don't want to miss the lesson. So, picking up at verse 5 for context, "Now she who is a widow indeed, who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is already dead, even though she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own house, especially those of his household, he will be denied. He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And so the greater context here is, what's my responsibility to the people in my life? Now remember, for the believer, for the Christian community, you are all family. If you look around at each other awkwardly even now, who you see are your brothers and sisters, even though they may not be related to you. These are the people that you have an obligation to, who you have relationship with, who you will see in eternity, who you are supposed to be in accountability relationship to now. That you're working towards this goal. In fact, Scripture says, stimulate one another to good works. Figure out how you can promote the good of everybody, not just your own. That the kingdom may be furthered, that the gospel may be promulgated through the world so that we can live as we ought. And there are two extremes that takes. One is that some people in the Christian community, they really ignore the call to one another, and they view the church as really just one sort of optional thing, but really my walk with God is my walk with God. And I don't want to have any responsibility for another person, and they certainly shouldn't have any input into my life. And so the church is sort of viewed as this thing that's sort of separate from their walk with God, even though it's endemically a spiritual organization. The other is this idea that the church is just a place where we do good, where we go out and we do good for each other. And it's not about the kingdom. And so we have to have that in balance, folks, that really you're supposed to be walking with God with an increasing and deepening passion for Jesus Christ. That's supposed to be your job. As a believer, you're supposed to fall in love with Jesus every day. That every day you die a little bit more to yourself and you just live for Him. And in that context, you also live your faith out in each other's lives. that, you know, feeding the poor isn't about feeding the poor. It's about knowing Jesus. Teaching Sunday school is not just about, you know, helping little kids understand their Christianity. It's about furthering the kingdom so that more people may know Jesus. And you have to keep those two things together. Nick Ripken wrote a book a few years ago about their missions work in Somalia during the Clinton administration when everything fell apart. For some of you, you've heard of the story Black Hawk Down, which occurs basically at a war over Mogadishu. And so Nick Ripken was in there doing missions work. And the net effect of it was when he walked out of there, he said, yeah, we fed poor people, we kept people alive, we were doing good stuff, but it wasn't like the gospel was shared, and it's not like the kingdom was furthered. In that sense, it was a gigantic failure. And folks, that's the truth. That's the truth. Remember years ago, I was dealing with an anti-abortion organization, and I was on their board, and they were talking about how clear should they be with the gospel at public events, because it turns some people off. People were perfectly willing to support their crisis pregnancy work, but when they talked about the gospel, they felt like that was hard. And my comment to them was, what's the point in saving kids from the abortion if you're just consigning them to hell? We've got to be deadly serious about the gospel. We've got to be deadly serious about knowing Jesus. Because what's the point if everybody gets fed and everybody's happy and everybody has a roof over their head if nobody knows the Lord and they just wind up going to hell for the lack of the gospel? It's no good. It's useless. It's a fake Christianity. It looks like one thing and it's not real. And so here you see the intersection of that as he's dealing with provision. And it's a principle of provision, but it's also a principle of what church looks like when we care for those who are in need. And so his point here is, you know, if you wind up helping a widow, the person that you should help is a person who's deserving of it. That is, a widow whose focus is on the gospel. Because let's say you have a person who's free of financial restraint and they're well taken care of, but if they just live for pleasure, Paul says they're just dead already. It's a useless life. I oftentimes criticize this as a vision of American retirement. American retirement's crazy. To me, it's just crazy. You know, you get to a certain age in life where you have enough in your account, and then you spend the rest of your life either sitting on the porch or just sitting around in the villages playing golf with these golf holes that are like this big so everybody can hit the hole. That's a crazy vision of retirement. What we should be is that you have the blessing in your life of ever retiring. Your focus should be, okay, I'm free of the burden of work daily. How do I now make my life count for the gospel? And folks, those people who have made the most of that are these older folks who wind up on the mission field. I'm amazed at those people. These are people with resources who could go out and do whatever they wanted to, but they spend their time trying to advance the kingdom. Or you have somebody who's retired and they spend their time with a small group of believers trying to help them grow. Or you have a guy who's retired and he takes a younger guy up under his wing and he says, hey, let me give you the benefit of my wisdom through the years. These are all the mistakes I've made. You're making them stop. This is how you walk with the Lord. Folks, this is where we should be aiming in our Christian life. And so he takes up the subject of care here, but notice also where he begins. You have a principal provision. These are your brothers and sisters in the Lord. You have an accountability to them. You have obligation to them. You have jobs to do for them. However, you also have a household. And this seems to be the biggest difference between the family of God and your blood relatives in the Scriptures. In the family of God, we have a care for one another and an obligation to help one another grow with the Lord. And at least the obligation not to cause another brother or sister to stumble. However, in your own household, you have a greater obligation to those who are in your home, right? In the sense of financial provision. And so that principle is laid out. A person who will not provide for his own household has, in essence, denied the faith, and he's worse than an unbeliever. And this is that principle we bring to bear on men. Men ought to work. And you think, well, Doran, everybody here works. We're Perry County. Yeah, that's true. But let's pretend we're not. Guys, you need to work. You need to envision a life where your job is to provide for those of your household and provide for their care, and then also provide for the extended family who come with it. When you marry a wife, you actually marry her obligations. And she marries yours. And that in itself is a pretty scary notion, isn't it? You know, Kim and I were engaged before I met her family. That's probably a good thing. It's too late. And same with her. Too late to back out. And you know, you're doing the math. You're thinking, well, how long is my mother-in-law going to live? I need to do the math. No, it's just terrible. Just terrible. Like, is he serious? But that's because obligation comes with these things. And that in Scripture is actually a privilege. Because life is not about getting to do what you want. It's actually about making your life useful. And I know that sounds hackneyed and it sounds like everybody else, but inside Christianity we actually mean it. If you never ever get to go on vacation, but you get to take care of the people in your life, you've used your life well. And God's the rewarder of such things. If you spend your life in service, real service, not just so people can get fed and people are happy, but so that the gospel goes forward with clarity and absolute effect, then you've made your life useful. Every one of you at some point in your life should aim to teach Sunday school. Every one of you at some point in your life ought to aim to take care of kids. Every one of you ought to, at the time of your end of life where you are free of obligation, look to volunteer to create obligations for the care of others, and especially God's people. And don't ever, while you're doing that, leave family behind. That also falls to your care. And folks, there is so much resentment that is so easily built up in the modern American mindset of, I have to take care of my mom. I have to take care of my father-in-law. This is burdensome. But that's our job. And yeah, it restricts your resources. Yeah, it restricts your options in life. Yeah, it comes with hard things that you have to do. But folks, this life is not about this life. And there is this thing, and you know it, you see it, this prevailing consumerism that absolutely is awash in our culture, where I should be absolutely free, maximally all the time, and should absolutely get to do whatever I want, and anybody who puts restriction on that is a burden. And the most extreme version of that is probably abortion. I always love that phrase of Mother Teresa, who said, "It is poverty to believe that a child must die so that you can live as you wish." That is the encapsulation of what is a broader attitude in our culture. It absolutely is. So one of the reasons abortion is so popular in America is because it means obligations get to disappear at very little expense and inconvenience to yourself. It's a terrible world that lives that way. But is it so much different? Is it so much different from what has slowly come into the medical community of a person who's aged, a person who's difficult, of saying, how can we maybe help them along to the grave so they don't live so long? That should be anathema to the Christian mindset. It should be absolutely anathema. So we move on to what is called the principle of care. He picks up at verse 9, and we see here him laying out these restrictions. Notice, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old. Lifespans were actually shorter back then, so 60 is quite old in the ancient Near East. Having a reputation for good works, and if she's brought up children, she has shown hospitality to strangers, she has washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted in those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to put younger widows on the list. Now, Paul here is laying out a couple of things which are difficult for us to understand, but there are analogous forms in our culture. And so he says this, when you do, we'll call it welfare. When you do assistance, assistance should come through the church. But there should be a test of, is this person worthy of it? Can you imagine if government welfare was that way? We will only give welfare to people who have made themselves useful this week. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? And you had to prove it. Well, what it ultimately would happen is it's not possible, right? And so many people have been critical, and I think I probably have as well, critical of any form of welfare from a federal level, simply because it does not ask the question seriously, is this person worthy, or has this person made themselves useful to others in a way that we can justify such aid? Because there is a principle that he gets into just after this that is absolutely key to understanding it. But the goal here is that if you're going to do assistance, look for people worthy of assistance. Christian, in your personal giving, as well as what we do here, benevolence for the church, where we look for people who need, but in your personal assistance, don't let relationship necessarily, remember, you have to provide for your own household, but don't let relationship necessarily push whether you should aid. And what I mean by that is this. I have seen so many deadbeat children, irresponsible grandchildren, who have tapped grandma, who have tapped mom, who have cajoled their dad into cash over and over again, who simply wouldn't take any responsibility in their lives. You ought not to do that. This is absolutely a violation of the principle that Scripture lays out. Your job is not to just take care of everybody in your life who wants you to. Because what you incentivize, you get more of. And haven't you seen this too? Haven't you seen young people tap their grandma or tap their granddad over and over and over again simply to avoid taking responsibility for their own issues in life? And so Paul says, look, when you're looking to aid people, look to see if they've made themselves useful. Look to see if they're worthy of such aid. Because if you are aiding people who are not worthy of it, who have put forth no effort in service to others, then all you're doing is allowing them to be bums. Folks, there is a such thing as a bum. I've had this conversation with man after man through the years. You know, it's been interesting. It always ends well. It's a good conversation. A guy comes in, he's struggling with responsibility, he's struggling with maybe keeping your job, he's struggling with the areas of his life where he ought to be involved. And I'll say, hey, Chet, do you know what your problem is? And you say, I don't know. I just can't seem to make it in life. I say, well, your problem is you're a bum. And the response is always the same. A little bit of shock. Nobody's ever called me a bum. Do you know what a bum is? Well, I don't know. It's a person who won't meet his obligations in life. He won't take care of himself, and he's looking for others to meet those obligations for him. Do you realize you're a bum? Well, I guess I am. I'm a bum. Right. Come back next week. So he comes back the next week, and I say, all right, Chet, what's the first lesson in your life? I'm a bum. Great. What are you doing about it this week? And you can slowly but surely walk somebody through taking responsibility in their life. They will not unless you make them. It's often quoted, but Benjamin Franklin once said, if you want the poor to be successful, then make them uncomfortable in their poverty. If you want your children to be successful, let them fail, let them walk on their own, and especially those grandkids. Force them by actions. And I know, the compassion in your heart says, I want to do more. I feel that towards my own children right before I say no to them. But yeah, you struggle. How much do I help? How much do I leave to them? And I'm actually pleasantly surprised and pleased when I say to my kids, let me help you with that one. No, Dad, I'll do it myself. I'll figure it out. That's a neat thing. It also lets me off the hook, right? But there is this principle. But notice, but refuse, verse 11, to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, and they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybody, talking about things which are not proper to mention. Paul is not anti-women here. But he is noticing a trend, and here's the thing. So at points in life, people feel incredible religious zeal. They feel a fervor, and they make vows. And so Paul is dealing with this issue. Let's say a young woman, and she's less than 60, so she's young. That should make you feel good, right? She's less than 60, so she's young. And there she is. She loses her husband. And this is a point in life which may turn her towards the Lord more. She may become more involved in the church, more set upon the things of Christ. And so Paul's just noticing that. At points of crisis in people's lives, they take on great religious interest or a greater walk with the Lord. That's a pretty easy thing to happen. But guess what? It usually doesn't last. You may have noticed this in your own life. There's a period of time in your life where you really are walking with the Lord, and you seem like you're jiving, you're clicking on all cylinders, you're really doing what you ought, and you're living the way that you should, and you're sort of feeling the encouragement of that. That can be a really good spot of life. But as I have told you before, it will not last. Whatever state that you are in life, that changes constantly. People have a tough time believing this. But it's true. It works in the negative and it works in the positive. When things are going well, you tend to think, hey, this is my new life. I've got life beat. No, you don't. Next week, it's all going to fall apart. And if you're going through a terrible thing right now, things look as bad as they've ever been, and you think, this is my life now. No, it's not. Next week, it's going to be different. Probably be better. But it's not going to stay that way. Life is a constant cycle of change. And so one of Paul's restrictions on, I'll call, welfare through the church or supplement through the church is you have to get people who are sort of dedicated to making themselves useful and in service to others, and those are the people you help. But younger people, they may be going through a period where they are very, very excited about walking with the Lord, very, very excited, and they may set themselves aside and say, I'm not going to get remarried, I'm going to stay single, I'm going to make myself useful to the church. Paul says, don't put those people on the list because as younger people, their lives are going to change. And next week, they're going to be in a position where they go, I don't think I want to do this anymore. I think I want to get married. I think I want to change my life. Well, that happens. That's normal. And Paul just points that out. He said, the problem is, if you are paying somebody for doing nothing, you are incentivizing, and you're going to get more of it. That's just a fact of life. What you incentivize, you get more of. And he says this, people who are not working productively wind up wasting their lives. They become idle, they become useless, and they become involved with things that they ought not to be involved with. Notice verse 13, at the same time, they also learn to be idle. They go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybody, talking about things that are not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, to bear children, to keep house, to give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has a dependent widow, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Notice here, there's this calling. And it is a tremendous calling. I'll read over at Titus, just a book or two over. We pick here a companion passage. Timothy and Titus are very similar books written to these pastors. We pick up at verse 3 in Titus chapter 2. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips are enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Folks, we have an issue in our culture. What is the role of women? And there's instruction here. Now, we've walked through the book of Timothy, and Timothy teaches men that they are to step up and take leadership in the church, that men are in essence, called to take two unique roles. One is as the head of the family, the other is as the head of the church, that the women are not supposed to carry those roles. They aren't supposed to be the heads of their households, and they aren't supposed to be the heads of their church body, that these are roles which are restricted to men. Female pastors should not happen in the church. That's a normal piece of doctrine that's laid out. But that does, it leaves you with a question of what is the role of women in the church? What's the role of women in society? What's their job? And this principal passage today deals with that. And this doesn't leave men out. Men ought to be stepping up and they ought to be growing. But notice the trend line of this passage. First of all, there's absolutely the holding up of a woman's office in her home. That women are the nurturers. They are the keepers of a home. They actually make home worthwhile. I'll always say it, and it's just simply, a home that is nurtured by men is a savage place. Bachelors are not endemically good people. They are either people who can be their best or can be their worst, but they will not get to their best alone. They either need a family where they have obligations to a woman and children, or they need a close tie to a body of believers who can be their accountability. Men who live by themselves become despicable people over time. You will never find a hermit, a guy who lives alone, who's good. They just aren't good. They need people in their lives. Men who live alone, truly alone, become weirdos. That's true. They become weirdos. Men need people in their lives to be civilized and normal. And folks, a lot of that work is best done by women. They are a civilizing force upon societies and upon men. They are good. Now that sounds a little low to some people, and I don't think it ought to. But there's been a reversal in our culture, and it's one that's statistically observable, but it's also a bit of a shame. Now, in Scripture, if you look at Proverbs 31, there's a woman, she works inside her home and she works outside her home. So there's a role for the career woman. And as I've told you before, I don't have a problem with a female president of a Fortune 500 company or a president of the country. I don't care if the next president of the United States is a woman. That would be just fine. She's just not allowed to be the head of her home or an elder in the church. Not a big deal. Those roles are restricted. But is that the best? See, there's been this reversal in culture, and it happened around World War II, that as more and more women entered the workforce, that there was this embracing of women as the career is the thing. And so women were encouraged to go out and get careers. In fact, some areas of industry and the workforce are absolutely dominated by women. Yeah? There tend to be lots and lots of women doctors. Most nurses are women. There are fields that are promulgated, completely encapsulated by women. And that's okay. But folks, don't ever let somebody put down a woman's work in the home. It's the greatest good that you can do. Imagine, hey, a woman goes to work and she may make her company $500 million. It's just money. That's all it is. That's all it is. But if she bears a child and raises that child in the fear and admonition of the Lord, she actually impacts eternity. That when a woman teaches a small group Bible study or takes another woman up under her wing and teaches her how to walk with God and how to really manage a home and to gain expertise and competency there. She actually impacts an entire society that can run. A woman working in the home is great. It's good. And actually, in Scripture, it seems to be the best. Now, I know that that's the truth because Scripture seems to say it, but I also know it's true because society says it's not. You may not have figured this out, but you should. Whatever the broader American society is telling you is the best, they're usually dead wrong, usually 180 degrees out from what's right. And there is this thing. Now, what's really pleasant and what's really good is statistically what happens is women go out and they buy into the thing, right? And this has been seen. They do the whole college track. They do the whole career track. More women graduate from college than men. And so they go pursue these careers that require college educations. And so they go out and they do that thing for a while. And you know what happens is they hit, you know, late 20s, early 30s, and they go, what am I doing? And what happens is it seems like the vast majority of women, statistically speaking, would rather be in a home raising children and caring for a family than going out there making millions of dollars. And do you know why that's true? Well, that's because it's actually better. And most women sense it. Most women sense it. And that's not to say you can't work outside the home, and there's not good in that. My wife right now, she works outside the home. When our kids were younger, we made the decision to kind of put up with less money in the home so that she could spend that time taking care of them and maybe fixing some of the damage that I was doing to them by being weird. Right? Maybe she could fix them as I destroyed them. Right? And it seemed to work. They seemed to be completely normal, at least on the surface. And we made that decision, and it cost. Every decision in life cost you. But boy, we saw the fruit of it in our home. And then as the kids headed towards college, we made a decision Kim would work more. And so she works outside the home, and we try to keep all of that in balance. And the thing is, Kim's great in the workforce. She's a great employee. She does good work. She's always highly approved of. But, you know, that's not her love. I married a woman who just isn't a career person. Her job is never the thing that she urges to do. My job is the thing I urge to do. We just have a different attitude towards our jobs outside the house. I love my job outside the house. She's like, ah, it's okay. The thing she loves is decorating a Christmas tree with our kids. I hate it. Right? I just don't care. You know, stuff like that. It's just not my bag, you know. Is that okay to dislike? I hope so. And it's that stuff that makes a difference. Don't ever let this world tell you that that's not best. And actually, it's pretty amazing. We need a woman who is great at her job outside the house, and she makes her company millions of dollars. But that's not the thing that ticks her boxes. What she loves is that her kids are loved and her family's cared for. That creates a beautiful place. Don't ever denigrate that or let somebody denigrate it. That's where women ought to be. Because, folks, it goes back to what we talked about. It's a trend line. Your life, the life that you are currently living, occupying this physical body, is not what this life is about. It's not. If it's just about racking up cash, and it's just about having things, and it's just about enjoying what we call the good life, you're wasting your time. This present life that we are living is supposed to be about eternity. It's supposed to be about making decisions that make life, the church, God's work and kingdom better, bigger. Because that's what it's about. And it's not just about service. It's not just about feeding the poor. It's about doing all of those things that the church does so that Jesus is glorified, so that the kingdom is expanded, so that God's gospel goes forth to the whole world. And folks, if we're making decisions counter to that or in absentia of that, then we're just fools. And we've exchanged something that's real for a facsimile of it. And there are lots of those things in life. One encouragement I have is that as the church heads two directions in America, the division of those things is becoming clearer and clearer to me. That there is a lot of the church in America which is disappointingly earthly based. They're all about cash. They're all about living the good life. They're all about health and wealth now. They're all about prosperity, as if prosperity is a gospel. But we belong to a different thing. Christian, everything you do in this life ought to be focused on what would Jesus have me do? What would make the maximum investment of my life so that the gospel go forth, so that the church is not maligned, so that God's Jesus looks the best? Because that's what this life's about. And anything else, it's just a fake pith helmet. It's just a facsimile. It's a cheap knockoff. It's not real. Don't waste your life that way. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for what is truly true and what's really good. You make it clear in Scripture that even in the simple things of making a home, even in the simple things of caring for the person beside me, that the gospel might be furthered, that you might be glorified, that we might be built up one another, that what we're doing here might really be real. And help us to never settle for fake stuff, cheap knockoffs, things which look like real Christianity, but at the end of the day are just junk. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand once again as we sing this last song.